Well, what is up, New Journey? Grab those Bibles, devices. You're going to want to look back at them as we go back through Exodus chapter 32, verses 15 through really 35 together as we talk about the golden calf and our condition and need to confront, confess, and our need for Christ. First of all, let me just say that if the smoke alarms go off this morning, don't be concerned. It's probably just the smoke from Josh's drumsticks back there, because he was getting after it today. It looked like an animal from Fraggle Rock. Anybody remember that? He was awesome this morning, so great job to him, and thank you to the band for reading our text for the day. Join me again there in Exodus chapter 32, and we're going to look again at this, our condition and our need to confront sin, to confess sin, and our need for Christ. Probably we'll be laying in bed at night, and Angie will sit up and scrunch her face, and she'll say, "Did you hear that? Did you hear that noise? What was that? What was that?" Probably the worst case of it ever was after we had watched the first Paranormal Activity, and she swore she saw our patio furniture move across the patio with no one there, right? If you've ever seen the movie, you'll probably think that's funny. Joshua in Exodus chapter 32, when we kind of start into verse 15, we kind of find Joshua asking Moses, "Did you hear that? What was that noise?" Now, God had told Moses what was going on. Joshua is Moses' assistant. He will take over for Moses as leader of the people of Israel when Moses dies. But he apparently was not close enough to hear what God had told Moses about what was going down at the bottom of the mountain. And so he asked Moses, "Moses, did you hear that noise? What is that?" Right? Now, one of the things that we like to do with important historical events is we like to give them nicknames. It makes them memorable, and it helps capture the essence of what happened. The first shot of the American Revolution is known as the shot heard around the world because of the changes. They set off a series, like a chain of events that changed the world map, and it changed really the course of world history over the last 250 years. If I had to label what's happening in Exodus chapter 32, I would call this event the boo-boo of the moo-moo. All right? And the reason why is because when Joshua says, "Moses, did you hear that? Something's going on down at the bottom of the mountain," what Joshua didn't know is that Israel had sinned greatly by worshiping a golden calf. Right? They had made a boo-boo with a moo-moo. And one of the questions that we were left with last week was, what would God do? What would God do in response to the sin of Israel? Well, we find out in verse 14 that God had chosen to move forward with Israel. He would listen to the prayers and the pleas of their covenant mediator Moses as long as the people would repent. As we said last week, if they would repent, he would relent of the disaster that he planned to bring upon them. Well, now in today's text, starting in verse 15, we're going to discover what was Moses' reaction. What was his response to the sin of Israel? And then what would Israel's response and Aaron's response be once they realized that they had sinned? And so what this passage today does is it tells us really a lot about the condition that sin leaves us all in. It tells us about what the right response to our own sin is. And it really tells us about what the right response when we see sin in others is. And it's also going to tell us what we need in order to have our sins forgiven by God rather than just finding a way to move forward with God but yet still be stuck in our sin, right? So that's what we're going to look at today from this text. We're going to start with, I think I went too fast there, Jacob, the upsetting condition of sin. And the first thing that we want to note is that the law we break is God's law, and that means if we break one part of it, we break the whole thing. One of the things that verses 15 and 16 do is it leaves no doubt that the law, the Ten Commandments, was from God, not Moses, not man. There's really no other conclusion you can reach when you read verses 15 and 16. And then when we get to verse 19, when Moses sees what Israel is doing, I've always found it interesting that what Moses doesn't do is he doesn't chisel off commandments 1 and 2. You know, he's got the Ten Commandments, the stones, and he doesn't look and say, okay, they're worshiping a golden calf. Let me take commandment 1 and 2, the commandments they're most obviously breaking. You might could argue they were breaking more than that, but they're most obviously breaking commandments 1 and 2. Moses doesn't chisel off commandments 1 and 2. No, he takes both tablets and shatters them into a million pieces, signifying that by breaking commandments 1 and 2, Israel had broken the whole law, not just two of them. Right? That's what's going on in that text, because when we break one of God's laws, we break all of God's law. When we break one of God's law, we break all of God's law. James writes in James chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 about this subject. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, which says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So in the first 7 verses of James chapter 2, James has warned them about the sin of partiality. And he knows they would be prone or be tempted to say, well, what's the big deal? This isn't really a big sin. It's just being partial, right? And his point is, no, if you break one law, you are convicted by the law as transgressors of the whole law, right? And then he continues there in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Well, why is that? For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So James is pointing out that there is a unity between all the individual laws of God that makes it impossible for us to separate them out from one another, right? And he says that is anchored in the unity of the Godhead. We'll get to that in just a minute. But that's not the way we like to look at God's commands, is it? We don't really like to look at God's commands that way. We like to look at them one by one. And the reason why we want to do that is because we want to see which ones we've kept and which ones we've broken, right? It's really an attempt to live by a works-based false gospel. We like to pull the laws apart into individual laws because at least that way we can show, well, I haven't kept them all, but I haven't broke them all either, right? It's an attempt to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. But God's laws cannot be seen as a loosely connected series of individual laws. James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 11, that there is a oneness. There is a unity to the law of God that is rooted in the oneness of the God who gave us the law, who is three but one. We're talking here, of course, of the doctrine of the Trinity. And in the Godhead, in the Trinity, there is an unbreakable unity, bond, and oneness between the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And according to James, in James chapter 2, verse 11, you can no more divide the law of God into pieces than you can divide the Godhead into individual pieces. And you can't do that, right? John MacArthur, a faithful pastor in Southern California, he gives us a great illustration here that kind of makes sense of when you break one law, you break the whole thing. He compares the breaking of God's law to being like hitting a window with a hammer. I'm going to read you a quote from him. He says, law breaking is like hitting a window with a hammer. You may only hit it in one spot. You only hit the window in one spot, but you shatter the whole thing. And that's how it is when you violate God's law. When you hit it at one point, you shatter the whole thing. It's one piece. It's not 10 pins lined up. He goes on to later on in this quote to compare the Ten Commandments to being like bowling pins. There's 10 bowling pins. And we like to say, well, we've knocked down a few, but there's some still standing too. And MacArthur says, it's not 10 pins lined up. And no one can justify himself by saying, hey, I only knocked down 2, 8 are standing. Or I only committed little sins like prejudice, partiality, indifference to the poor. I certainly didn't commit the biggies. Anyone who runs around selecting a few laws to obey and a few laws to disobey and hoping they can balance the thing out at the end, talking about Judgment Day, is only fooling themselves. Now, let me give you another illustration I think hopefully will make sense. If a person brutally murdered their boss in cold blood, but this is the only crime they've ever committed, they've never even had a speeding ticket, should that even matter to the judge and the jury? Can the judge and jury really say that the person should be set free because, yeah, they committed cold-blooded murder, but they've obeyed a lot more laws than they ever broke? That doesn't matter at all. Why? Because they're a criminal. They've broken the law, and what do they deserve? Judgment. Judgment for it. It's the same way with God's law. Because at the end of the day, friends, it doesn't really matter how many laws we keep and how many laws we break. If we can't keep them all and break none, it doesn't matter. It means we're sinners, and it means we're broken. And why are we broken? Because we've broken God's law. We are all broken people. The world is broken. You've heard a lot this week about the division in our country. And I don't know if it's divided or not. I'll let people who are experts in politics decide whether or not we are a divided people. But I know for sure that the Word of God tells us, and my eyes tell me, that we are a broken people. And we're broken people not because we have bad political ideologies, but we're broken people because we have broken God's law. And that means everybody in this room is a person with a story. I can't tell you how many times I sit down and I ask somebody a question and they'll say, well, it's a long story. Have you got a little extra time? Because I need to unpack some things so that you can understand the fullness of what's been going on in my life these last 10, 15, 20 years. The world is broken. We are broken. We are people with a past, a story that we're not always proud of. And all because we have broken God's law. And because we have broken God's law, we are broken people. We have lost the utopia that God gifted to man and intended us to know and enjoy forever. So we're all lawbreakers. But when we break God's law, so the question is not, I guess what we're trying to get here is, we've all broken God's law. So we need to stop trying to argue and justify that we're not lawbreakers. And if we'll agree on that, then we can kind of move forward with our next question is, what should the right response to that be? What should the right response to being a lawbreaker be? When we break the law, or when we see others break the law, how should we respond? Well, that leads us to our uncomfortable need to confront and confess sin. So I'm going to give you a handful of good and right and righteous responses to sin based upon Moses' reaction to the sin of Israel. The first that we see is that the right and therefore righteous response to sin is to be angry. But I want to add, be angry for the right reasons. To be angry for the right reasons. God's response to sin is always the same. Anger, righteous wrath. And this means that if we are to approach sin rightly, we must see sin and come at sin the same way God does. If you'll look at verse 11 of Exodus 32, and in verse 22 of Exodus 32, you'll see that God's response to sin and Moses' response to sin are almost one and the same. Moses' reaction mirrors and matches God's response. Now, when I read that text, sort of just on the surface of it, sometimes I'm tempted to think that Moses is out of control, right? But Moses is not out of control in this text, but rather he is righteously angry over the lack of control on the part of the people of Israel. Verse 25, you see, describes these people as having broken loose. And I don't have time to go through all what the Hebrew word means, but I want you to understand, this is not a Baptist potluck gone wrong because they put a golden calf at the center of it. All right? You understand what I'm trying to get at here? I mean, this is Panama City at spring break. This is Bourbon Street at the height of Mardi Gras. Right? This is the red light district of Amsterdam, Child Sex Row in Bangkok. This is pagan perversion that has broken loose among the people of God who are supposed to be holy as He is holy. And Moses' reaction is in line with God's reaction. That's why we never find in the text Moses being rebuked by God for the way he reacts. And we can sort of glean from that then that the right response to sin, and by right we mean the righteous response to sin, is to be angry, righteously angry over sin. But we have to be angry for the right reasons. Now, most of the time, here's what I mean by that. Most of the time, if we hate sin at all, we hate it for the wrong reasons. God confronted me with this about 2 years ago, that most of the time when I hated sin, what I really hated about my sin was what it said about me. It made me feel bad about me. It was costing me the blessings of God. I hated what it cost me. But to really be righteously angry over sin is to not be angry and hate sin because of what it says and does to me, but because of what it says and does to God. Right? It's an affront to His glory. It defames His holiness. It soils the good name of Jesus. Who cares what it says about me? It matters because of what it says about Him. Right? So we must hate sin, but we must hate it for the right reason. So Moses responds with righteous anger to the sin of Israel, which then leads to really his next response, which is to remove sin, not rehab it. We must remove sin, not rehab it. Now, look at what Moses does with the idol. I've always found this interesting. He grinds it to dust, and then he turns it into a drink. Why that sort of reaction? Because Moses is going to leave no chance that these people can ever return to this thing again. He doesn't put it under in a vault under lock and key until a more suitable use for this idol can be found. He leaves no chance to even say, well, is there a way we can redeem this thing? No, we're going to remove it completely from the people. They're never going to see this thing again. We're done with it. Because the only way to deal with sin is to kill it. Put it to death. Because sin's never neutral. It's not neutral. You cannot reach a peace treaty with your sin, with your flesh. It respects no boundaries. As the Puritan John Owen wrote in his magnum opus, The Mortification of Sin, you best be busy killing sin or sin will be busy killing you. Right? Sin is to be put to death. not to be played with or rehabilitated. I always think about prisons. Prisons are an interesting social experiment, but in theory anyway, they are at least in part supposed to be about trying to rehabilitate a criminal so that they can be reintroduced into society as law-abiding citizens. But some persons are deemed such dangers to society and the people around them, they are sentenced to die. Well, sin is dangerous. It can't be put in prison. It can't be locked away until a more suitable use for it can be found or until it can be rehabbed and reintroduced into society. Sin is dangerous, and it has the potential to create so much damage in our lives and in the world around us, it must be put to death. Sin is not a pit bull that can be rehabilitated. It is poison, and you don't play around with poison. But that's not us. We want to rehabilitate sin, don't we? We want to find a way to tame it, to sort of turn the volume. We want to find a way to make sin safer. But sin is never safe. It's a wild beast, and you can't tame wild beasts no matter what the Tiger King says. You can't tame it. Sin's like a tiger in a cage. And you can put a tiger in a cage all you want. And you can try and convince people that it's harmless and it sees you as a friend. But get in that cage with that tiger when it's hungry and it doesn't see a friend, it sees filet mignon for dinner. You can't tame a tiger any more than you can tame your flesh. Now, it's worth noting that putting sin to death is also a comprehensive act. Like Moses, he doesn't just grind away the horns or the head. He grinds the whole thing. It's a comprehensive act. It's not a pick and choose endeavor. What I mean by that is that we can't pick and choose which sins we're going to put to death and which ones we're going to keep because we like them. Or they're more harmless than others. We've got to seek to put to death all sin because there is no such thing as harmless or little sins. And here's a funny thing that happens. Here's a funny thing that happens if we'll really begin to engage in this putting sin to death thing. If we'll really get after that. What will happen is that what we'll find is that the problem is not actually the sinful act itself. The real problem is the sin nature in me. I am the problem as much as what I do. My sin nature is as much the problem as the sinful things that I do. And that's important to note because I think a lot of what Christians call putting sin to death is really just trading one addiction for another. Okay? What I mean by that is I've seen people change what they do, but the person themselves did not change. And so the problem persists, and it will just manifest itself in a new way eventually. Often if a person has an addiction, to overcome that addiction, they'll replace it with a supposedly healthier addiction, right? A porn addict might turn to fitness or video games. A workaholic might turn to philanthropy and charitable works. Smokers often gain weight when they quit smoking because they replace the sensation of taking a cigarette to the mouth and they replace it with taking cake and Twinkies to the mouth. Right, that happens. Now, all trading one addiction for another is not necessarily bad. I guess there's some value to that in helping people get healthy. But trading addictions really means that the real problem has not been addressed because the real problem is what you want to do, what lives on the inside of you. That's the real problem. So in the end, putting sin to death is as much about putting you to death as it is what you do. It's about killing your old sin-stained nature so that you can live as the new you, who you are in Jesus Christ. Sinclair Ferguson, a very faithful pastor, has this quote, and it's an ouch for me because I struggle sometimes with my eating habits. He says, if we are to deal with sin biblically, we must not make the mistake of thinking that we can limit our attack to only one area of failure in our lives. All sin must be dealt with. The challenge in mortification, or putting sin to death, is akin to the challenge in dieting, itself a form of mortification. Once we begin to discover that there are all kinds of reasons we are overweight, we are really dealing with ourselves, not simply with calorie control. I am the problem, not the potato chips. Right? Mortifying sin as a whole of life change. Now, we see this in the text. Because Moses doesn't put the golden calf in a museum as an artifact, he puts it to death. He grinds it to dust and he turns it into the worst tasting protein shake ever. And he made sure that the people drink it. Why did he make them drink it? because he could have just grinded it to dust. Why make them drink it? Because he wants to make sure they never even have a chance to sweep the dust up and do anything else with it. Right? So he makes them drink it down. He removes it from their midst. And not only does Moses remove the idol, this is important, the Levites in the text are called to remove the instigators of Israel's idolatry. Moses has this moment when he comes down the mountain. He grinds the idol to dust. He makes the people drink it. And then he stands up and he says, I want to know who's on God's side. I want to know who's on God's side. I want to know who will repent of their sin. And sadly, only the Levites, the priests of Israel, come. And it's then that Moses tells them to take their swords. And it seems as if he tells them to take their swords and kill the whole nation. But when you actually read the number of people actually put to death, and it's such a small number. These are real people and their lives matter. But it's such a small number compared to the number of people in the whole nation. You realize, and God was pleased with that number. You realize that it seems that the intent was never to kill everybody, but only the somebodies most responsible for leading Israel down this path. These are the people the Levites put to death. And as illustrated by the Levites and their swords, God is serious. He is deadly serious. Not only that his people be holy, but that what is unholy be removed from their midst. Sin must be removed. And those who are leading others into sin must be removed as well. That's the point. They remove not only the idol, but they remove the instigators of the idolatry. So not only must what is sinful be removed, but those who are instigating or leading you into sinful things must be removed as well, and from the church as well. And today we do this as well. We remove those who are not behaving as the people of God. We remove them, but not with an actual sword. We do it with what Ephesians 6:17 calls the sword of the Spirit. And by that, it is referring to the Word of God. So today we do what the Levites did in this text. We just do it through church discipline. And the goal of church discipline, it sounds scary, it is always restoration and reconciliation. We want to see people returned to full fellowship with God and their church family. Sadly, it doesn't always work out that way. That's what we want. It doesn't always work out that way. Sometimes restoration isn't possible. And in that case, the person has to be removed. Now, not literally like in Israel, although that would get some people to straighten up, wouldn't it? Right? I've heard of pastors in Texas who preach with pistols on their belt. I bet you nobody falls asleep when they preach, right? A removal in the New Testament sense, right? Not in the Israelite sense, but removal in the New Testament church sense means to remove them from the church role as members. They can no longer be counted as part of the body of Christ because they are not conducting themselves in a way that the Word of God says people who are part of the body of Christ will conduct themselves. And Moses hopes for repentance. Notice that in the text. This wasn't done to Israel without an opportunity for these people to come and repent. He calls for people to come and repent. He says, who's on God's side? It's not too late. God will relent if you will repent. Sadly, they won't come. They won't come. The Levites did. And the Levites were just as involved in this as the rest of the nation. But the Levites come. And because of that, they're shown mercy. The others don't. And they face judgment. And friends, these are still our options even into today. Those who will confess and repent find mercy. Those who refuse find recompense and judgment. Now, to do church discipline, I think there's another correlation to church discipline in the text, because church discipline, it means to confront your brother or sister in Christ with their sin. And we see that also happens in our text through Moses confronting his brother Aaron, his literal brother, right? So we see from that the right and righteous response to sin in others is to affectionately confront them, not coddle them in the name of acceptance. Now, everybody was responsible for the golden calf, the whole nation. They all knew the law of God. But Aaron, as their leader and high priest, he's doubly responsible, right? Everybody knew better, but Aaron really, really knew better. When we talk about confronting sin in the church, we're talking about confronting our brother or sister in Christ. In other words, we're talking about confronting people who are supposed to know better. They're supposed to know better. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 5:12. In a text that deals extensively with church discipline, he says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? In other words, we don't exert church discipline on those outside the church, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? What does Paul mean? Well, he means lost people are going to act like lost people. What reason does a person have to obey God, pursue God, live holy lives if they don't know Jesus Christ? I've said this for years. If I was going to go to hell, it wouldn't be like some good Southern boy sitting in a church chair every Sunday morning. If I'm going to go to hell, I'm going to bust the doors wide open. I'm going to earn it. I was that kid when mom and dad said, your curfew's 11. Some of y'all came in at 11:15. I came in at 6 a.m. Because if I'm going to get punished, it's going to be, I'm going to make sure it was worth it. All right? Lost people are going to act like lost people. They have no reason to obey God. They need their hearts captured by the goodness and grace of God, not their behavior modified by the moral codes of the Word of God. We're trying to skip a step when we do that. It's illogical and it's evangelistically ineffective. So much of evangelism, for so much of my life, growing up in the church, has been about trying to get people to stop sinning. They need to know Christ first, and the Holy Spirit will take care of that. We're skipping a step. We're trying to teach people algebra before we've even taught them what it means to add and subtract. You can't do it. And even when we confront sin in the church, let me just give you a qualifier. We need to confront sin in one another. It's part of the reason why God gave us the good gift of the church. How can I live a holy life if I'm the only person ever looking out for me? I need you guys to confront things in me when you see it. But even when I'm going to confront the sin of others in the church, the very first thing I need to do is be on guard for a critical spirit within me. It's easy to think that confronting the sin of others in the church, it means is that it's our job to police the whole church and give everybody a ticket or a verbal warning for every breach of God's law that we observe. Before confronting sin, I need to ask, what's the posture of my heart? What's my motivation in doing this? Is it to make myself feel superior? Is it to make myself feel superior to them by pointing out their sin? If so, I'm a self-righteous hypocrite who is only trying to make myself feel better by making other people feel bad. But I can also ask and say, is it because I love Jesus too much to watch His name drug through the mud? And I love my brother or sister too much to walk them walk into what is dangerous and damaging to them? Now, presuming that my motive is in the right place, I could move forward and confront the sin of others. Well, Moses confronts the sin of the nation, but he also confronts the sin of his brother, the person he knew and possibly loved as much as anybody in the world. And this is so interesting because we don't do that with the people we love. We've been taught this cultural definition of love that says when you love somebody, you never disagree or confront them. What a bunch of baloney. My mama probably loves me as much as anybody in this world, and I can promise you, she has confronted me and disagreed with me many times in my life. And you can probably say the same. Love is not enablement. Love is not enablement. God loves us too much to just enable us in our sin. Rather, He confronts us with our sin precisely because He loves us too much to watch us walk in that. And then you know what He does? He calls us to do the same with others, provided we actually love them. You know why we don't confront others? Because we're scared they won't be our friend anymore. We're scared we'll lose the relationship. And I'm not saying that's not a valid concern. But friends, if you love that friendship more than you love that person, because that's what you're saying. You're saying, I love the friendship more than I love them. Perhaps you need to have a time of confession in your own heart about your own sin. For Moses, we see there is a need to confront sin in others. But now we're going to sort of go in a different direction and look at Aaron and the people. And we're going to see how we ought to respond when we're the one confronted with sin, when we're the one confronted. So let me give you a big three-word phrase before I give you the note. Our response to sin, if we are guilty. That's the clear phrase, right? So we're going to talk about how to respond if we're guilty. If we're not guilty, praise God. But if we are guilty, then we ought to confess it. We ought to confess it, not run from it. Admit it, confess it, agree with God about it, rather than soft sell it, try to shift the blame for it, or spin it. Look at the cycle. You say, where do you get those phrases? soft sell it, shift the blame for it, or spin it. Look at the way Aaron reacts when he's confronted. He goes through this cycle, right? First, he's going to try and soft sell it. Then he's going to try to shift blame for it. Then he's going to try to spin it and say, it's not really what you think. So Aaron, first of all, in the text, he can't believe Moses is this mad. He's got sort of a, you mad, bro, response to this. Sure, he sinned. Sure, he failed to put a stop to the people's sin, but it's not that bad. It's not that big a deal. Is it that our first response often when we're confronted with sin in our own lives? We soft sell it. Oh, it's not as bad as you're making it out to be. It's not that big a deal. And that doesn't work. Aaron tries to shift the blame. He says, it's the people, Moses. It's the people. You know how they are. All I did was give them what they wanted. You can't blame me. Can't blame me for the fact that their hearts are set on evil, can you? He tries to shift the blame. And it's wired into our hearts, I think, to refuse to accept responsibility, right? It's always someone else's, anyone else's, everyone else's fault. When we're confronted with our sin, you know what our first reaction normally is? We like to talk about what everybody else is doing, right? We'll even blame God. When it doesn't work to blame everybody else, we'll even blame God. Adam did that when he was confronted by God for the sin of eating the forbidden fruit. He tried to blame Eve, right? But then that didn't work. And then he even dared to blame God. He says, God, it's your fault because you gave me the woman in the first place. If she wasn't here, she wouldn't have been able to tempt me, and therefore I wouldn't have been able to eat of the forbidden fruit. This is really your fault, God. We'll try to do the same thing. We'll try to do the same thing. I've heard so many people over the years say this one. That's just how I am. That's just how I am. Or it's just the way God made me. It's just the way God made me. I've heard people say, if God didn't want me to do that, he shouldn't have made me enjoy it so much. Man. Well, friends, if you're in Christ, can I encourage you with this? You need to never forget that Jesus Christ died to crucify who you are. He died to crucify and put to death the sinful parts of who you are. If you are in him, the old you has passed away. The old you, the you you used to be, is dead and was crucified with him. Never again make that excuse if you're a follower of Christ. Well, to shift the blame is lame, and Aaron knows it, so the next thing he does is he tries to spin the whole thing. We've heard a lot of spin this week, haven't we? When Aaron is talking about the people, this is kind of funny, when Aaron is talking about the people and their sin, his sort of point of view on what the people had done and the way he talks about what the people have done, it's an almost verbatim match with the way God sees it and the way God addresses it. But all of a sudden, when it comes to his sin, his report and God's report diverge greatly, right? He tries to spin the whole thing. Aaron tries to claim that the people just brought him the gold. Go back and read the text. He demanded it. He then tries to convince Moses, I don't know what happened. I just threw the gold in the fire and out came this golden calf when he either fashioned it or commissioned it to be done, right? He tries to spin the whole thing. Say, it's not what you think. I believe the number one reason that we don't confess our sin when confronted is pride. It's pride. Which I find interesting. I've never met a person who's told me they're perfect. We all know we're not perfect. We will all readily agree right now we are not perfect. If I said, put your hand up if you know you're not perfect, everybody in the room would raise their hand and say, I am not perfect. Well, then why do we have such a hard time admitting we're not perfect when it comes to confessing sin? How many times in my life have I had to say this to myself or had to have my bride say it to me or say it to her? We'll say to one another, I can't believe I did that again. And we have to look at one another and say, you can't believe as a sinner you sinned? This is shocking to you? This is surprising to you? You're not perfect. Well, then why do we have such a hard time confessing? Because of our pride. Because to actually confess our sin when confronted with it is to publicly acknowledge we have done it. And that is a blow to our pride. To confess sin means we have to swallow our pride. And I want you to hear these next two statements because I think they're so important. I have become convinced that many Christians claim to be willing to lose their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ, but they won't even risk losing their reputation. We're more preoccupied often with people thinking we're like Jesus thinking we're like Christ than actually being like Him. Jesus once told a parable about the danger of pride keeping us from confession. This is in Luke 18, 9 through 14. He says, or the text says, He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, so he separated himself out and said, I'm different from everybody else. He prayed this, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So the Pharisee in this text, we're going to get to the rest of it in just a minute. The Pharisee is self-righteous. He seeks no mercy. He seeks no grace. He seeks no forgiveness. He wants no sympathy. He compares himself to others and it becomes a barrier to him being able to confess. Well, Aaron, I think, does a very similar thing in this text. He's only concerned with what everybody else did and how what he has done is not as bad as what they did. Well, pridefully, the Pharisee is self-exalted. Because of that, he goes away unjustified. He asked for no grace and none was given. He asked for no grace, so none was given. Then we get to the tax collector in verse 13. But the tax collector stood far off, signifying that he knows he's not worthy to even be near God. Right? So he stands far off. And he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he just beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, listen to what Jesus says about the two men. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Isn't this interesting that Jesus says the way up in his kingdom is down? That's what he said in verse 14, the way up is down. Some have called Jesus' kingdom an upside-down kingdom. And the reason why they say that is because it operates by principles that are so opposite of this world. The way to live forever in Jesus' kingdom, die to yourself every day. The way to have everything you've ever wanted, let go of everything you've ever had. How do I get up? How do I rise? What is the way up? It's the way down, and specifically down on your knees. Humbly confessing and repenting your sin before God and begging for Him to have mercy on you, a sinner, even though you know you don't deserve it. Pride. Pride is our greatest barrier to confession, and because of that, I think it's our greatest barrier to a dynamic, vibrant, flourishing relationship with Jesus Christ. And I've always found it interesting that Christians of all people would have a hard time confessing. If you're in Christ, friends, let me remind you that Jesus has already died and paid the price and bore the wrath of God for every sin, past, present, future, you could ever commit. When you confess and repent as a Christian, you're asking for forgiveness from a God who forgave you in eternity past and will forgive you for all of eternity future. There's no reason not to run and confess as Christians. Well, Aaron needed to confess and so did Israel. But we need to give Israel a break. We do. Because it was harder for them to confess and ask for forgiveness than it is for us because we have Jesus. And all they had was the unsatisfactory nature of a corrupt sacrifice. God's wrath against Israel had been delayed earlier in Exodus 32, but it was never removed. And friends, we need somebody to do something better than just delay our punishment. We need somebody to remove it from us completely. We need somebody to actually deal with our sin. Well, Moses senses that this is what the people need, which is why he goes to God and he seeks to make atonement. He seeks to make things right between God and Israel. And he knows they don't deserve to be forgiven. I love what Moses does. He never goes and tries to somehow convince God that things are not as bad with Israel as they really are. He simply goes and sort of begs God, requests that God have mercy on Israel. That's just a matter of grace. I know they don't deserve it, God, but would you do this anyway? Knowing they deserve to die for what they have done, Moses then does something shocking in verse 32. I don't know if you caught it when they read the text earlier. If God is determined that death is the only way Israel can be forgiven, Moses asked God, take me instead of them. He offers to be their substitute. But here's what's interesting. As moving as that is, it seems like God doesn't even give it a second of thought. He pays no attention. He refuses as Moses' offer and dismisses him. Why? Because while Moses' offer was charitable, his nature was corrupt. And friends, the only substitute that will do is one that is sinless. And praise God, in steps Jesus at the right time to be our substitute. Now, Moses could have tried. They could have tried that, I guess. Moses could have tried to have died in the place of Israel, but it wouldn't have done the trick. Why? Because Moses was a sinner too, and one sinner cannot die for the sins of other sinners, a kingdom of sinners. One person cannot die and take away the sin of all people unless that person is more than just a person, right? Moses, I want you to see the difference between some of the differences between Moses and Jesus. Moses had to try and go up. That's what he says. I'm going to go up and try and make atonement. But man can never find atonement for himself trying to get up to God. Atonement must come down from God to man. Well, Jesus Christ came down. He came down from God to man as God in human flesh. Humanity, we needed a substitute to stand as our representative before God. Moses tried, but he wouldn't do because Moses was just a type, a hint, a foreshadowing of one that was to come. Moses couldn't do it because no mere man alone could do it. And proof that Moses wouldn't do is offered really in the last statement of God in the text in verse 35. God is willing to move forward with Israel, but he has not forgotten the sin of Israel or forgiven it. Right? We see the plague break out amongst them. They needed somebody to step in and be a substitute for them. Now you hear me as we start to wrap up, because we're wrapping this puppy down. I think the great struggle of all of mankind is that we are trying to save ourselves. We are trying to save ourselves. Like Moses, every person born senses that there is something wrong between us and our Creator. And like Moses, each one of us spends our lives trying to make our way up to God, thinking that there's surely some good thing we can do, some charitable act, some good life, some raising our... There's something we can do. There's got to be some deed, something we can do that will erase the marks off our record and square the scales of judgment with God. Moses made a momentous gesture. God paid no attention to it. Why? Because God has no interest in self-saviors. He is only interested in his substitute Savior, Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus will do. But what do? Rather than trust the substitute God has provided, I always think about a basketball game when I think about this analogy. And I've seen in the NBA, LeBron James do this before. I'm a big Lakers fan. And the coach tries to send a sub in. And LeBron will do this. No, man, I'm good. He'll tell the sub to go sit back down. And I just envision mankind in his sin. God is trying to send the sub into the game. And we keep waving the sub off. No, I'm good. We keep subbing ourselves in for God's sub. And because of that, we stay stuck in our sins. Jesus is the only one who will do. Why? Because Jesus was not just a man. He was fully man, but not just a man. He is the God-man. And nothing short of the perfect merging of the sinless nature of God, adding flesh and bone to his deity, would be able to step in and set aside the guilty verdict we all face because of our sin. Friends, this is all I can do as I wrap up, because I've pushed my time again today. All I can do as I wrap up is just ask you, are you not tired yet of trying to atone for your own sins? Have you not grown weary yet of trying to make yourself right before God? Are you not worn out from trying to fix yourself? It's time to surrender to grace. And if you know that you are a Christian, you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it's time to get up every single day for the rest of your life and remind yourself that you are righteous, holy, and loved by God, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done for you. As we sung earlier in the song, yet not I, but through Christ in me. These self-salvation, self-reclamation projects, turning over a new leaf. You know what the problem with turning over a new leaf is? There's only two sides to a leaf. You can't just keep turning over a new leaf because there's so many leaves. Eventually you run out of leaves to turn over. Friends, I'm begging you, surrender to grace, surrender to Christ, trust him and know his love, and be renewed in the fact that you are redeemed. and that God couldn't love you any more than he does this very second. He couldn't be any more satisfied in you than he is this very second if you are in Christ, because he could never love or be more satisfied in Christ than he is right at this very second. Amen. Let's pray. Father.